From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind, and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain, and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding."
Keep your Bibles here in Job chapter 28, and we'll be looking at a portion of what we just read. I could have read Psalm 53 again. It will fit in with what we're going to be looking at this morning. Past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the subject of God, science, and you. And none of this has been a biology lesson. I wouldn't be qualified to speak professionally on biology. We're not here to speak professionally on anything but to worship God. But when we think about God, then certainly it is right that we think about the physical world. And so, for those of you who have not been here for some of the other lessons, the first lesson, we just looked at what science is, and God is included in that, and some of the limitations of science and the value of science. Not anything to diminish in that from that perspective, but science alone is lacking. It needs to be combined with God. And there is a relationship between God and science. And so we looked at that subject last week. But if we just leave it at that, the relationship between God and science, then there's an important part of that relationship that's missing. And the answer to that is you. And you don't have to be interested in science. You don't even have to be interested in God to be involved in that relationship. We all are. And especially living in the time and the society that we do, we are all automatically involved. Now, how serious we take our part in that relationship, that's up to each of us, but we don't have any choice. There is God, there is science, and there is you. And in Job 28, we're going to notice God. That would be one way to describe some of the ways that God instructed Job. But how does God and science involve you and me, and why does it even matter? That's going to be the focus of our study together this morning. God and science and you. Here's where your decision and your perspective and your part in this relationship matters. What would you say, and if we had just all the time in the world, I would even pause for 10 minutes and let you jot down, what are your most important questions? What are the most urgent questions in your life? And that can change from time to time and from the different phases of life. But maybe I can offer a few possibilities, at least for some people. It's an important question. How do I know that God exists? Can the existence of God be proven? Who even is God? And then, While I'm here on this earth, what do I have to do with my life? There's some things I might or might not do, but what things have to be at the top of that list? And then all of us are only going to live for a short amount of time. Well, then what? What are your most important questions? Now, people ask other questions, things like, well, how old is the earth? And how can Genesis be true since experts say that there's evidence that contradicts that? And what about the dinosaurs? And hasn't evolution already answered all of those questions? And even what is science? What's the definition of science? As I've been reading a little more about that, I've even found scientists themselves, they don't even have a definition that they can all declare this is the absolute definition of science. Well, if they struggle with that, then maybe there's a few questions that need to be considered. There's a whole host of other questions that we're all interested in or curious about. But among your questions, how would you prioritize the questions that you have? And maybe here's one way to do that. Are the answers to your most important questions, are you going to find the answer with a microscope, with a telescope, or just with your eyeballs and your eyeglasses? Is that going to be the way that you will find the answers to your most important questions? Or is there some other way besides only strictly judging by what you can observe? Is there some other way that you're going to be able to answer whatever questions you have? There's another part of this. Who do you trust that can help you to know how you're going to find the answers to your most important questions? Or are you going to figure it all out on your own? I think all of us that are here know better than that. Now, there isn't anybody who is able even to do that. But there's another reason that we all need help. Because how do you know that the questions that you consider to be most important, how do you know you're not overlooking some? How do you know that there are not some questions maybe you haven't thought about asking before? And you not only need to ask the question, you need to know the answer. And just by your own eyeballs, maybe you won't ask the question without help from someone, especially someone that you could trust, someone who has proven themselves to be worth your trust. Is it possible you need God's help, not only for the answers, but even God's help to know the right questions to ask? See, this is part of the reason that science and God involve you. Job 28 and verse 28, the conclusion of the paragraph we just read. This is Job speaking, and Job says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding." In Psalm 34 and verse 11, maybe David had read the book of Job, or if not, they certainly touch on the same thing. David says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So notice, David doesn't claim that, well, we're just born with this fear of God. We all know who God is, and we just innately are born with this sense of who God is and that we should fear Him. Well, no, he says, "I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord." And I'm convinced that he did. And I don't know if he was addressing this only to his literal biological children, or if he was just kind of writing a psalm for the Israelites, and if this was a more general statement. But I think he taught his children, because David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon wrote this book called Proverbs. And interesting, David says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And his son Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools," such as we read in Psalm 53, "but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So from where does this awareness of God and then of the proper response to God, that we should have the fear of the Lord, where does that come from? Notice, again, David reminds us that it's taught. The fear of the Lord is something that we have to learn. The fear of the Lord is something that we have to investigate. And any investigation rightfully involves questions. But David says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But does that automatically mean that any learning happened? We've all been in a room where there was teaching going on, but maybe not much learning. Happens in a lot of homes. I'm familiar with one. That's a two-part equation, isn't it? David says, "I will teach you," and I believe at least for some portion of Solomon's life, he learned that and accepted that, and he even strayed from that for some of his life. But you see, questions are important, but we also have to be willing to learn, and the fear of the Lord is something that is learned. It's something that involves investigating the evidence with humility, And science can be a part of that investigation. Now, how do I know to trust David when he says, I will teach you? How do I know to trust the Bible and not some other religious book? Because there's Book of Mormon and the Quran. There's lots of books that claim, if you want to know about God here, read this. So what makes the Bible any different? That's a really a whole other lesson, but just very briefly, this phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 is a good summary of that. If you have questions, then let's study, or we can study this another time. But Peter says that we have the prophetic word confirmed. And those three words are powerful to provide answers to many questions. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter's saying we have the words of the prophets. They were written down long ago, even from the time that Peter was speaking. But he says their words have been confirmed. How are the words of a prophet confirmed? Well, it depends on what he was saying, but if he was telling about something that was going to happen long, long after his life, and it actually happened, that's confirming the words of a prophet. And that's proves he had miraculous knowledge. And so that's why, of course, God is trustworthy, but then the Bible is a trustworthy source for the mind of God. I won't turn and read it this morning, but Psalm 19 is another good and powerful passage that David knew what to teach in teaching the fear of the Lord. You remember that's the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a psalm that someone has even set to melody that we sing from time to time. And so David talks about the fear of the Lord when he describes the physical creation. But then David talks about the fear of the Lord when he talks about the word that God has revealed. And at the end of that psalm, David expresses his amazement at God and his dependency upon God. And that is influenced by the creation as well as what God has revealed. So the fear of the Lord is the result of learning with humility and a thorough investigation of the evidence. And so that's the decision, that's the teaching, that's what's offered. Then it's up to you. If you accept the evidence, that leads you to the fear of the Lord. If you reject the evidence for the fear of the Lord, then the problem, among others, is you are left without answers, not just to some questions. We all have questions that we won't have answers for. But I mean those most basic, fundamental, most important questions. You're left without an answer to them without the fear of the Lord. Well, we all have a variety of questions. What's important for us to know and to think about and to teach our children and to talk to our children about thoroughly and in maybe more depth than even previous generations and cultures had to because of some of the unique challenges of our culture and our time is we need to understand and help them to understand. The choice is not, well, I have questions, I want to investigate, and the choice is not God or science. We don't have to pick between the two, but we do have to understand what is the focus of God and what is the focus of science. What is the goal of God and what's the goal of science? Again, part of that goes back to, well, what is science? And science, again, there's a variety of definitions out there. Nobody agrees on one. From the little bit of reading I've done, but we could just say science is the pursuit of the knowledge of the physical universe. Just maybe one way to state it. But that has limitations because we have limitations. We can only know so much, study so much. So there's limitations to that because people are involved. But just because I don't know everything about some subject doesn't mean I don't know anything about it, right? And so when we understand some subject sufficiently to some basic degree, the point is that's never going to contradict God. Sometimes what I observe might seem to contradict something, and that just means I don't know enough about it yet. But keep looking and keep investigating, and the facts will never contradict God. And so it's not a choice between the two. Let me just illustrate that in this way. The Bible records things that would fall into the category of science. Let me look at look with you at these three examples, and I'll just put the portion of the text that I'm referring to on the screen, but if you want to turn and look at the verse in the context more, you can. But in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the statement is made, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. That's a scientific statement. And we can fill that out in a whole host of ways. You could go, I'm sure, get a degree and do lots of study. Here's someone giving a little bit of detail about that. That blood is responsible for regulating the body's systems and maintaining homeostasis. I meant to look that up. I think that means balance, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. Supplying oxygen and nutrients to tissues, removing waste, transporting hormones and other signals throughout the body, and regulating body pH and core body temperature. I couldn't explain even all of what that is in detail, but what it reflects is the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what Moses told this group of slaves. Did Moses have a PhD in whatever the technical term is for the study of blood? Whatever he learned, he may have learned some things in Egypt. They were pretty smart. They built those big pyramids. I don't know what they knew about it, but the point is, what he said is a scientific statement. In the book of Job, in Job 39, as God is giving Job a thorough science lesson in order to humble him, in talking about the eagle, God says to Job, its eyes observe from afar. And so he wasn't exclusively talking about a bald eagle, but just eagles in general. Is that a scientifically true statement? It is. BaldEagleInfo.com says this. Bald eagles are capable of seeing fish in the water from several hundred feet above while soaring, gliding, or in flapping flight. This is quite an extraordinary feat since fish are counter-shaded, meaning they're darker on top and thus harder to see from above. I read that the vision of eagles, if they could measure it, is thought to be 24 or 25. And of course, for us humans, 20/20 is about as good as it gets. Well, their vision is 4 to 5 times better than ours. We know how God knew, but as Job or whoever wrote the book of Job records this, how did they know that the eagle observes from afar? And whatever the answer to that is doesn't matter. The point is, that's a scientifically true statement. And then one other, Psalm 8, a really powerful psalm in relation to the things that we're studying. But Psalm 8 in verse 8 talks about the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Have you ever noticed that little phrase, the paths of the sea? We all know what a trail is, a path is. But, I mean, there's the seas, they're just a bunch of jumbles of waves, aren't they? No, they're not. There are those things called currents. And if you're impressed with the highway system of America, well, God put a highway system that the fish follow and other creatures of the sea follow. There really, literally are paths of the sea. What did David know about that? I don't know. But he told us something about it when he said that here. So this just illustrates to believe in God doesn't mean you have to give up any belief in science. But also it's important to understand, again, the goal, the focus, and the things that God has said. Now, God didn't give the Bible so that we could accumulate this large amount of scientific, what's called scientific knowledge. Some of it's there. That's not the driving force and thrust or purpose of the Bible, is it? God didn't give the Bible to make us a master or a PhD of eagles or blood or the seas. Because the Bible also tells us things that science cannot know, that you cannot learn only and exclusively by observation or testing. And so God made man and woman in his image, and no x-ray machine is ever going to be able to show that. When the body returns to dust, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, I guess that could be a scientific statement. But then the spirit returns to God who gave it, Solomon said. and no camera will ever be able to record that transition. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And there's no observation of that. And then I mentioned a moment ago, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The future is something that science cannot predict in specific detail in the sense of a prophecy. They can know this and that and put A and B together and sometimes figure some things out. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But when the prophet Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You know, Micah said someone is going to come to earth from everlasting and be born in Bethlehem. That's not a scientific observation or forecast. That's a prophecy. That's a prophetic word. And so science could not discover or make any kind of a statement like that. And that, of course, is the thrust of Scripture. Because spiritual things are going to outlast physical things, that makes these things that science cannot observe, that man cannot observe, more important than the things that can be observed. Doesn't mean the things we can observe are not important. They're just not as important as the things that only God can tell us. So, again, it's there, but it involves you, because which things are you most interested in learning about? What are the things that young people, you're talking to your parents about, asking your parents about? Parents, what things are you showing an interest in your children? Are you trying to direct them to ask the good kind of, the best kind of questions? That's your responsibility, to help them ask the right questions while you have that opportunity and that influence. So all these questions are here. God and science are not contradictory. And the fact is that truth is always going to lead to the same conclusion, and you can start in either place. You can start with science. You can have more confidence in God, in science, than in God for some amount of time and still get to the truth. Science can help direct you to God. Let me give you two examples. This is a microscopic image of gears, the gears of an insect called the plant hopper, and I've shared this illustration here before. So this is looking at it in great detail, and now here's a little a broader image, and so you can just see the teeth of the gears, and this insect uses those gears. When those gears engage, that's how it propels itself, at least at this phase, at its nymph phase. And so now here's what this insect looks like. So it doesn't creep and crawl along. It engages those gears, and then it leaps forward. Now, this defies the explanation of many scientists. That's called random mutation. I'm not going to go into great detail, but you can hear in that the idea that mutation are changes that happen randomly. How are random changes going to result in, I think there's about 15 gears. And notice, it's not just one gear, you've got two, and they match each other, and the teeth are the same size, and the space in which the teeth on this side have to go into the other to engage, those have to match. Random changes over time produces that. That's not scientific. But the reason that many scientists will say it is because, do you remember in another lesson, looked at from the mouth of scientists, the assumptions that modern science makes? One of those things that they acknowledge, they can't demonstrate, but they just assume are true, is, quote, "There are natural causes for the things that happen in the world around us. But there's no evidence that natural causes are the origin for a matching pair of gears within a living creature, much less that nature could just produce a matching pair of gears in a rock somewhere. There's no evidence for that. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 reminds us that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see, the more you learn about that, the closer you could be to understanding some of the invisible attributes of God. One other example, I shared this quote a few weeks ago, but I'll do it again in this lesson. This is a man from France. He's the research director at the Institute of Astrophysics in Paris. And so he's talking about the origins of the universe, what he calls the Big Bang. But notice what he acknowledges. He says, we are seriously considering that there's another part of the universe that we can't be in contact with, that we can't measure, that obeys different laws, including the fundamental laws of physics. And that's quite sad when you think about it, because it means we may end up with an explanation like, things are like they are, because they're like that. And some of you know, I had some opportunities to visit the Humanist Club up at the university. And I had a conversation with someone who basically said the same thing. If you want to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 3, as we were discussing the Big Bang, he said, well, maybe before the Big Bang, as I was explaining, that just doesn't explain everything. And he even said, I don't know if this was off the top of his head, but he said, well, maybe before the Big Bang, there was another set of laws. And I said, I'll agree with you to some degree, Big Bang aside. Yes, before there was something, there is this other part we could call another universe that operates on a different set of laws. That would be the spiritual universe. And if this man will keep asking questions, and that I appreciate his humility and his willingness to say, we may not ever be able to figure it all out. There may be something that we can't observe and measure. And if he'll work on that and work on that, and maybe he could meet a Christian or have a Bible. Hebrews 11 verse 3, as verses 1 and 2 talk about faith being the conviction and the assurance of things. And anything we're sure of, that's based on some evidence. So the faith he's talking about here is not faith or evidence. It's faith that is the result of evidence. And in verse 3, he says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And boy, that fits beautifully into the question that he's asking and the answer that he doesn't know right now. I hope someone might teach him. But there are examples of that. If you're really interested in the scientific area, there are people who began with science and, in fact, were staunch and hard in their belief against God. But the more they investigated science, that convinced them, well, there is a God. There was a man named Anthony Flew. And then there's a man named Francis Collins, who are examples of that, if you want to read more about them. But again, this isn't just about them. This is you. If you're not sure about God and science, well, science can help. But maybe you know someone, and that's the approach they take. They are all about science and nothing or little about God. Well, keep feeding them. Find a way to send them an email. Help them to see a picture of or this quotation or that plant hopper or something else that you come across. There's tons of examples. Keep feeding those things to them. You don't even have to say anything. You just help them find that information, and you keep sharing that information, and you be patient, and you be a light, and you be an example. And that science, in connection with your godly life, can help to direct people that we love to God. But it's also true, you don't have to start with science. You can start with God. And if you start with you, if you have confidence first in God, if you've been blessed as Harvey was this morning, from your youth, to have heard about God And if that's where you start and then you're still learning a little more about science, well, that can help you too. We actually value and appreciate science when God is included as opposed to being excluded. For example, sometimes it's tempting to skip over books like Leviticus, right? Genesis, really interesting. Exodus, interesting. Leviticus, oh, this is what the priest had to do. Skip on to Numbers and Deuteronomy and go on. Well, some of the details maybe are harder to keep our interest in. We can discipline ourselves. But chapters, sections like Leviticus 12 through 15, which talks about blood and other discharges of the body and what they were to do, which talks about leprosy and how they were to treat that. If you read those sections and you have studied some of those things, you'll find the protection that God was providing for this group of slaves. Remember, Israel comes out of Egypt as slaves. What are they going to know about some of the details of things that are important, of sanitation and safety and such? That's what God is doing there. He's not pulling these random restrictions out of thin air. Well, I kind of don't want you to do this, and why don't you just do that? I may not always have insight into the purpose, but some of it you can read, and some science could help you to even better understand some of the instructions that God gave to Israel. But that's true in any area of study. If you want to study anthropology, the history of humans on this earth, you'll find the experts, many of them at least, will agree that the human race started with one man and one woman. God will help you appreciate that, and science got to the same conclusion. If you want to study linguistics, that is the study of language, well, you can find experts who will also say all of the different languages today started with one language. Well, if you value God and what He has told us, you knew that when you were Grant's age, maybe Crosby's age, the Tower of Babel, right? The whole earth had one language, had one tongue. And then we know why there are multiple tongues and languages today. If you want to study biology or zoology, you know what this is? Kind of looks like some barbecue chicken nuggets. It's dinosaur. We all know about dinosaur bones. Did you know they have discovered dinosaur tissue? Dinosaur red blood cells. Dinosaur DNA, just within, I think, the past decade, they've discovered that is still inside some of the bones and fossils that they found. Well, that contradicts the idea that those animals lived billions, millions, or billions of years ago. How are you going to have soft tissue and DNA that has survived millions and millions of years? It doesn't fit what the experts have always said. And there's some ongoing controversy about that I won't try to get into now. But I'm just saying, God is not excluded from science. God helps us understand science and appreciate it even better. If you want to be a geologist, study the rocks. You'll find evidence of a worldwide flood, just like you can read about in the book of Genesis. The examples go on and on, but I hope that helps. God can help you to understand and value the things that we can observe in this world. It is not a matter of God or science. Very much to the contrary, it is a matter of God and science and you. One of the very interesting sections of the book of Job is Job 38 through 41. God gives Job a science lesson. But then what was Job's response? In Job 42 and verse 2, by considering God and considering science, Job says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." As Job had wrestled and struggled and suffered, he finally came to the conclusion, "God, after I've investigated and thought," and you could call some of Job maybe philosophy and some of Job science, "but after, God, I've examined all the evidence, I trust you, God. I don't need to try to question or figure out every twist and turn. God, I know enough to trust you And Job even repented of some things that he had said. That's the power of God and science and you. And so this is your decision. Have you learned to trust God like that? With whatever you know, with whatever the best things in life are, do you trust God with the best things in life? And when the hardest times come, as we sang a few minutes ago, blessed assurance, and it talked about that, in grief and in sorrow. Do you trust God in the most difficult decisions, in the most difficult times, however short they may last, however long they may last? Have you learned to trust God when people are watching and when nobody is watching? Do you still trust God? And here's the way to measure that. Have you learned to trust God with your greatest problem? Because we all have and will have different problems. Whatever they are, our greatest problem is the problem of sin. And my greatest problem with sin is not your sin. My greatest problem is my sin. Your greatest problem is your sin. And if we will learn to trust God to help us with that, then blessed assurance. We have the assurance of His help in every other lesser, still difficult, but still lesser problem in life. Have you learned to trust God with your sin? If you're not a Christian, that's the question. That's the answer that you need to find today. Nolan read earlier from Acts chapter 2. That provides a summary. What must I do if I do believe that Jesus is the Christ that was crucified, and that, as we later sang, whom arose from the dead? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is God's promise and blessing that is offered to all men. If you need to accept that offer, or if as a Christian you need to return with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength to Him, then do that. And don't wait for us, but if we can help you in that in some way, in any way, come and tell us how we could help as we stand and sing.